The reading this morning comes from the book of Genesis, and it's chapter 16, you'll find on page 13 of the Pew Bibles. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian maidservant named Hagar. So she said to Abram, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my maidservant. Perhaps I can build a family through her." Abram agreed to what Sarai said. So after Abram had been living in Canaan for 10 years, Sarai his wife took her Egyptian maidservant Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar, and she conceived. When she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. Then Sarai said to Abram, "You are responsible for the wrong I am suffering. I put my servant in your arms, and now that she knows she is pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me." "Your servant is in your hands," Abram said. "Do with her whatever you think best." Then Sarai mistreated Hagar, so she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was the spring that is beside the road to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from, and where are you going?" "I'm running away from my mistress," she answered. Then the angel of the Lord told her, "Go back to your mistress and submit to her." The angel added, "I will so increase your descendants that they will be too numerous to count." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "You are now with child, and you will have a son. You shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard of your misery. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand against him, and he will live in hostility toward all his brothers." She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees me," for she said, "I have now seen the one who sees me." That is why the well was called Beer Lahai Roi. It is still there between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram gave the name Ishmael to the son he had born. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore him Ishmael. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Earl. And you might like to keep your Bibles open, page 13 and 14. We're really just going to look through this passage. There's so much in it. It's a fairly... It's not a pleasant story, but there's lots in it. And so if you've got your Bibles there, it would be helpful for me and I think for you to keep them open this morning. Let me pray before we think any more on it, though. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you've spoken to us. We thank you that we haven't just been left alone to grasp in the dark in this world about who you are and what you're like and how we should live, but you've spoken to us. And now, Father, in these next few minutes, we pray that you would, by the work of your Spirit in our hearts and minds, help us be convicted by your word. Help us see the power of it, the truth of it. Help us sit under it humbly. And help us see the effects and the consequences that it should have on our own lives. Let us be changed and challenged by your word so that we may become more like your Son. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I think it's fair to say that we live today in an almost instant society. Instant society. Most things are readily available for us the moment we want them. And that's very different, isn't it, from times gone by. If I want food and drink, I don't need to wait for crops to harvest like they used to, or rain to drop. I just turn on the tap, or I open the pantry. Or I say, "Jamie, where's the," you know, that kind of thing. Or I go to the shop if I really need it. But it's instant. Or almost instant. If I want to be in contact with a person, even if they're on the other side of the world, I can do so now at the flick of a button. You know, before there was phone, how did you do it? You used to have to be by letter, you know, or a telegram. You used to have to send something, take a few weeks to get over there, then they'd get it, then a few weeks to come back. I can now press a button and not only be speaking to them, I can see them on my computer screen by Skype, or I can send them an email, or I can phone them. Even locally, people that aren't around me with cell phones and text instant contact whenever I want. If I want to be entertained, I don't have to wait for a particular season of the year and travelling minstrels to come along and put on a show or anything like that. I switch on the TV or the computer. I can watch almost anything I want wherever I want. We live in this instant world where we're used to being able to get what we want when we want. And I think this provides a number of problems in our community and in our society. Although I'm not going to talk about it this morning, I think you can see this problem work its way out in the kind of debt that we see in people today. For the younger generation, my generation and younger, I think, we're not used to having to wait and save for things. We're used to having the things that we want now. And so you see people buy things when they don't have the means or the money, and debt's become a massive problem. But in this instant society that we've got, it brings about other problems as well. And the one that I really want to focus on today, which I think is significant, is a lack of patience. When you live in a society where you can get what you want when you want, a lack of patience soon follows. It used to be said that patience was a virtue, but I fear that that's no longer the case. Certainly, I think less and less of us exhibit it much in our lives. I'm sure that patience has always been hard, but I think in our instant society it makes it all the worse. It feeds our kind of inner lack of patience. It may be just me, but I find myself getting not just impatient, but really ticked off at extraordinary things. If I go into the line at McDonald's and I order a meal, I get furious inwardly, in a godly way, kind of. If it takes more than about a minute 15 to come, I'm for crying out loud. Where is my meal? I ordered it a minute 15 ago. I get impatient with the microwave when I'm heating my milk. It's only in there for 30 seconds, and I'm like, come on. I mean, it gets really ridiculous. I thought of lots of kind of things where I lack patience. They're all food and drink related, so I'm not sure what that means. I tried to think of some others. There are others. I mean, at the traffic lights, if I sit through one change and I'm still there, boy, road rage welling up kind of in front of me. And even the computer. You think of what's on access in the computer now. You've got access to the world. If it takes seconds rather than milliseconds to show up on the screen, oh, right, I'm going to call someone. This computer's rubbish. You know, all this kind of, you're irritated. My impatience is pathetic. And I guess in some ways I look out this morning hoping it's not just me. I hope some other people kind of, maybe it's just confession time here this morning. I don't think it's just me. I think lots of us are like that. We're impatient because we live in this society where we think we get what we want now, when we want it. Now, one of the problems with that kind of impatience is we can take it into our relationship with God. And that's a problem. God, I want this sorted out now. God, relieve me of this problem now. God, remove this burden from me now. And then impatience becomes more serious. Now, if you take that and you agree with me, all of that should make us more sympathetic with the main characters in our reading this morning. See, our reading today is not a pleasant one, is it? It's one of those readings where we're reminded that all the people in scriptures, even the great ones, and Abraham and Sarah, Abram and Sarai as they're still called here, even these great ones are still fallen, sinful people like you and I. It's why Jesus is the only different one in the scripture. He's the only perfect one. But even these great Old Testament heroes were fallen, sinful people like you and I. But I hope that although we do look at Abram and Sarai and Hagar this morning and see that they did act in bad and terrible ways, I hope we can see that we wouldn't have been any different. We would have been tempted to do exactly the same sort of thing, because really what was the undercurrent here, I think, was this lack of patience. Now, The thing that we've got to understand, to really understand this chapter properly, is the promise that God made. And if you've been with us over the last few weeks, you'll know that God made a certain promises to Abraham. And one of the big ones was that he would have children and have numerous descendants, that God would make a great nation come out of him. But as we pick up the story in verse 1, look what it says. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. Now for those of us who have children, or who've never struggled in this area, you can skate over it without feeling the pain of that verse. But for anyone who has ever suffered in that way, you'll know the desperation that can come through childlessness. When you see other people get pregnant, and you want to rejoice with them, but it's kind of like a knife in the heart. When you go through, if you are married, a kind of seemingly endless cycle of trying and hoping, only to have it dashed at the end of the month, month after month, year after year. There's a profound sadness. Well, this is where Abram and Sarah would have been, this kind of scenario. And two things would have made it even worse for them. Firstly, God had promised them that they would have children, they would have descendants in a great nation. So part of them would be expecting it, and yet still nothing. But secondly, it would have been worse because you can see from verse 3, it was over 10 years since they'd been living in Canaan, which is around the time God made the promise. So it's been 10 years and nothing has happened. And if you cast your eye forward to verse 16, you can see that Abram was 86 or maybe 85, because the beginning of the chapter is a little bit earlier than that. He's either 85 or 86. He's not a spring chicken anymore. He would have been worried. And so put yourself in their position. They've been patient. They've been going through this childless cycle for at least over 10 years. Abram's not getting any younger. And I hope you can feel what they would have been feeling. Well, that's the situation they were in. Now, Abram and Sarai, or I keep saying Abraham and Sarah because that's what they're going to be called, but it's the same people, we already know. But in verse 1, we're introduced to a third main character in this chapter, Hagar. And we're told that she was Sarah's Egyptian maidservant. Now that's interesting, because some of you may remember this from the end of last year, but we looked at the second half of chapter 12 in Genesis, and that was when, do you remember, Abram had gone to the land where God had told him to go, but then a famine had come, and do you remember, the going had got tough, and Abram had got going, he'd left there, kind of got out of there and gone to Egypt, and when he went into Egypt, he was worried about his own safety and his own kind of those kind of things, so he lied, do you remember that, and he said that Sarah, he said, right, I'm going to say that you're my sister, not my wife. And he'd gone in there, he'd done the wrong thing, and there'd been consequences because he'd done the wrong thing. And when Abram and Sarah had come out of Egypt, they'd been given a whole lot of possessions and worldly wealth, but they'd got it the wrong way. They'd got it by lying. And so Abram had accumulated all these worldly things by sinful means, and I take it that Hagar was part of that. He got Hagar, she's an Egyptian maidservant, that was part of the deal. You get all this and you kind of go. But the consequences of Abram's sinful actions back then come back to bite him 10 years later. And sin is often like that. We can do something, but its consequences are ongoing. Now, we are tempted today to think that sin doesn't really matter. There's no costs, there's no consequences. Friends, there always is for sin. We see it in this chapter. We see it in this chapter, of course, primarily how? What's the primary example in this chapter of a sinful action having consequences that go on and on and on and affecting other people? It's the birth of Hagar and Abram's son Ishmael. Because you know that was a sinful action that they did, and what happened? Hagar and Abram have a son called Ishmael, and the descendants of Ishmael become who? The Arabs. And Abram does the right thing with his wife Sarah. They have a son Isaac, and their descendants become who? The Jews. And friends, you and I still live in a world where Arabs and Jews have hatred and hostility, which continues on to this very day because of that one sinful action. That should warn us as to the long-term effects that sin can have. Abram would never have thought when he'd gone and lied to Pharaoh in Egypt that 10 years later he'd be caught in a position where he was still feeling the consequences of that. And I'm sure he could never have envisioned the lasting problems that his relationship with Hagar would have had, not just on him and his family, but the world. We've got to remember, God doesn't prohibit us from sin because he's a giant killjoy who wants to stop us having fun, or because he's a rules kind of person. He just likes operating in that way. He does it because sin is wrong, and its consequences can be devastating. I pray that we will be more and more aware of that and therefore vigilant about it in our own lives. Even if we're forgiven, we can be forgiven, and yet the consequences we have to live with. Well, this is the kind of scenario anyway. And so Sarah makes a suggestion in verse 2, do you see? She says, the Lord has kept me from having children. She's right there, the Lord's in charge of everything. So the Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my maidservant. Perhaps I can build a family through her. Now, friends, we're supposed to see this as a terrible suggestion. We may be able to understand the position she was in, the desperation that she had. I think we can sympathize with that, but this is clearly not right. And you can see it just in the words Sarai uses. See that? I can build a family through her. That's what she's thinking. What should she be thinking? God said, I will make you into a great nation. Now Sarah's wanting to do it herself. Maybe I can build a family through her. And at the end of verse 2, I mean, it's a terrible thing that Sarah's kind of done there, but at the end of verse 2, we see Sarah isn't the only problem here, because almost unbelievably, Abram agrees. In fact, the way it's written, it gives the impression he agrees far too quickly. No questions asked, no consideration or conversation. Right, okay, dear, that's done. But Abram should never have gone along with Sarah's suggestion here. There was a chance to exercise a godly headship, but he simply agrees with her. And we're told that Sarai gave Hagar to Abram as his wife. He slept with her, and she conceived. See, mistakes on both sides here. Well, we then come to verses 4 and 5, and I think they're really they're realistic. You see the truth of the... I love the scriptures because they are true to life. They're true to how it happens. Because as soon as Abram and Hagar sleep together and she conceives, do you see, everything changes. Presumably, up to this point, the three had got on okay. Sarah probably suggested Hagar as a good option. She got on well with her. She thought she was a good lady. But this new relationship, especially a sexual relationship, changes everything. And isn't that true? We try to kid ourselves today about free love and sex without guilt or ramifications, but the real world is not like that. We try to say that sex isn't important, but it is. And as soon as it's part of things, it changes things. And that's the case here, do you see? And it's here that we see the third of our main characters fail, Hagar. I mean, she'd done the wrong thing already, but she may have been kind of bullied into it. But here she now begins to despise her mistress. Well, I'm the one who's pregnant. I'm the one who's carrying his child. And you can imagine the kind of the jealousies and the snarky comments that would have come. The situation would have been a nightmare from now on. But verse 5 is true to life too, I think, because what's the first thing Sarah does when it all goes wrong? She blames Abram. Isn't that what we do? When something goes wrong, we blame the person closest to us. Verse 5, look at it, she was the one who suggested he do this, he does it, and then she said, you're responsible for the wrong I'm suffering. I put my servant in your arms, and now that she knows she's pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me. Not a good conversation. So she's still on the wrong track, but then we see Abram's still on the wrong track. If his problem before was that he'd done what she wanted without actually doing the right thing, here he washes his hands of it when he should have got involved and done something. Do you see that? So he says to her, verse 6, your servant's in your hands, Abram said. Do with her whatever you think best. Can we find out what Sarah thought best? We read on, then Sarah mistreated Hagar, so she fled from her. Do you see, Abram, I mean, he just absolves himself from his responsibility. Oh, that we will be Christians who take our responsibility seriously. Well, it's at this point, verse 7, that we get the fourth major character of the chapter. In enters the angel of the Lord. Now, some people take this to be an angel, just a kind of normal angel, if there is such a thing, speaking on behalf of God. Others take it to be the pre-incarnate Jesus. So Jesus before he became human. And I think there might be something in that. I haven't really dwelt on this much, but I think there might be something in that. Because sometimes in the scriptures there is an angel of the Lord, but every time in this chapter it's the definite article, the angel of the Lord. And the angel of the, do you see that? Verse 7, verse 9, verse 10, 11, it's always the angel of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord speaks on behalf of God as I, verse 10. And Hagar, after she's met with the angel of the Lord, speaks as if she's seen God himself. That's what she says in verse 13. I've seen the one who sees me. So, I'm not sure what that kind of says, but it's interesting. Well, whoever the angel of the Lord is, he finds Hagar near a spring in the desert. And he asks her a good question. She's run off. She's been in a terrible situation. She's run off. And in verse 8 we read, Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? Isn't that a good question? It's a good question for any of us in life. Where have you come from and where are you going? She answers it at the kind of blunt level. I'm running away from my mistress Sarai, she answered. And then the angel of the Lord instructs her to go back to her mistress and submit to her. In other words, think about that for a moment. What's the angel of the Lord saying to Sarah? Repent. What does repent mean literally? Turn round and go the other way. The angel of the Lord says, you've been running away from Sarah. I want you to turn round and go back to Sarah and have the right relationship, which is a submission one because she was in a servant kind of position. Repent and go back. Where have you come from? Where are you going? Every now and then, each of us needs to be told to turn round and change the way we're going. But he goes on, the angel of the Lord, and makes a promise to Hagar about her son. In verse 10, he says that he will increase her descendants so that they are too numerous to count. And that's very familiar to us who've been going through Genesis, isn't it? Because it's similar to what's been said to Abraham. So now, we don't know whether this is the line of descendant of Abraham or whether there's another one. There's going to be one through Abram and his wife Sarah, or now there's going to be a second line with Hagar. And he says that the name of her son is to be Ishmael. Ishmael means literally God hears. And he's to be called this because the Lord heard her misery. Do you see that? Then there's a bit of a shift though in verse 12. The picture changes about her son. I don't know about you, but the phrase, he will be a wild donkey of a man, it's not really the kind of description you want to hear about your son, is it? Although I quite like it, I've got to say. There's something about the phrase I like. He will be a wild donkey of a man. I'm going to try and use that more and more in just in normal everyday life. But I can understand that it may not have been the news Hagar wanted to hear. He's preparing her for the truth of what's going to happen from her offspring. We think of a donkey today, we sometimes think, oh, what's the characteristic of a donkey? Stupid, kind of mindless. That's not what a donkey was thought of in those days. A donkey in those days was thought of as independent, proud, strong. And so do you see how that image fits in with the rest of the words that's there in verse 12? He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone and everyone's hand against him. And he will live in hostility toward all his brothers. I think what God's doing here is he's graciously preparing Hagar for the separation that her son will have with his brothers, for the enmity that was going to happen between these two lines. And so do you see there's a promise now to Abram and Sarah through the line of Isaac, but there's a promise too between Abram and Hagar and Ishmael going on. And when you put them together, we see that both become great nations as God promised. Both were blessed as God promised. Both, though, fight forever now over who's the legitimate heir. What I do think is lovely in this passage is the way that God deals with Hagar at all. Have a think about who she is for a moment. She's really a nobody. She's an Egyptian slave. She's not from a great nation. You know, that'll be the Jews. That'll be the great nation. Egypt's nearly always the baddies and these kind of things. She's a woman who was seen as this kind of second class in those days, not a man. And she's not a high flyer. She's not someone with an important career or anything like that. She's a maidservant. She's a slave. And yet God hears her and has mercy on her and deals with her so lovingly. Friends, I want to say that today that our God hasn't changed. Acts 10 tells us that God doesn't show favoritism. And he will treat you the same today, even if you feel unworthy or not the right type of person. What would God see in me? Why would God have a relationship with me? I'm not from the right place. I'm not from the right kind of family. I'm not from the right background. I haven't got the right kind of money or job or career. If we call out to him, and today, if we call out to him through Jesus, he hears us and has mercy on us. No matter our status or our station, No matter our income or our importance, if we cry out to God in Jesus, he hears us and has mercy on us. And it may be some people here this morning realize that they need to cry out to the Lord. You know the mess your life's in. You know you need him. Don't ignore it. Call out to him in Jesus. And he'll have mercy on, in the same way that he did with Hagar, this Egyptian maidservant. Well, in verse 13, we see Hagar, after she's had this encounter, call God the one who sees me. And she rejoices that she's seen the one who sees her. That title of God, I think, is very apt, the one who sees me. It is, though, one of those double-edged kind of things, isn't it, that you sometimes get in the scriptures. At one level, it's enormously encouraging to know that God sees us. He knows our pain, truly. He knows our suffering. He knows when we've been treated badly or when we've been wrongly accused. He sees the things that we've done that no one else sees, when we've done things and had the right motives and all those kind of things. And we rejoice in that, the God who sees me. And yet there is another side of that verse, isn't it? Because the God who sees me sees all of me, not just those good sides. He sees my hidden motives. He sees the snide comments I make, which no one else really picks up on. He sees me when I'm not the victim, but I'm the perpetrator. He sees me. He knows all the different motives that go on in our heads and our hearts and all those kind of things. He sees us. Do you know that God sees you? But again, that's the incredible thing, isn't it, about God? He extends his grace and his love and his mercy to us, even though he sees us and knows us. He knows us inside out, and yet still we're offered the grace of him and the Lord Jesus Christ. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Well, the chapter finishes on a slightly more positive note, I think. Hagar obviously does the right thing. She does repent. She goes back to Abram and Sarai, as God instructed her to. And Abram takes his responsibilities seriously as a father. He names the son, which shows that he's involved in his life, and he names him the right name, Ishmael, which is what God instructed. But overall, do you see, it's a fairly bleak chapter, isn't it? Certainly from a human point of view. All three of the main characters fail in serious ways. All three of them. And Abram and Sarah are some of the greats of the Old Testament, but they fail in spectacular ways. And although the flip side of that is true and encouraging, that is, we see the faithfulness of God all the more clearly, even through the frailty of these human beings, the way that he doesn't give up his plans and his purposes and his promises, even though his people fail, and I hope we're encouraged by that. You know, God's not going to be thwarted even by us mucking it up. Even though that's true, I want to close this morning by highlighting one of the major mistakes that Abram and Sarai made. Because it seems to me that we can do the same thing today. And so we can learn from them, learn from their error. And it was this: they didn't wait patiently. They didn't wait patiently trusting the promises of the Lord. Do you see that? They knew what God had promised them. They knew that they were going to have children, that there was going to be descendants, there was going to be a great nation. But they didn't continue to trust them. They tried to engineer things themselves. They tried to do it on their own. Perhaps I can build a family through her. Do you remember Sarah's words? But God had promised he would do that. And what Abram and Sarah needed to do, they needed to just trust and obey. But we do the same thing today. Often we've got no patience when it comes to our walk with the Lord. We live in the instant society. We get what we want when we want it. And when it comes to the Lord, we're similar. But that's not how God operates. In the New Testament, it says that for God, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. His timing is different to ours. He sees the beginning and the end. So he knows how the middle has to go. But you can trust him, even if the middle for you isn't what you thought it should be or could be. He's promised certain things to us, and we can trust him. But if we don't get it straight away, we think, well, what's going on? God promises that Jesus will one day return and all will face judgment. Well, he hasn't come for a while, probably won't. That's our attitude. He's promised it will happen. He promises that if we trust in Jesus, we're forgiven and we're saved. Well, I don't feel it. I don't think God promised it. You have to worry about your feelings. Worry about what God promised. Can you trust him? Yes. He promises that he's working in all things for the good of those who love him. Do you know that promise? He's working in all things for the good of those who love him. But my life's a mess right now. So I have to do things myself. I have to sort. No, God's promise. He knows what he's doing. We can trust it. We just sang, didn't we, My Jesus, My Savior, nothing compares to the promise I have in you. Do you know that? It's true. Nothing compares to that. It may not be the way we expect his promises working out. It may not be on the timing that we want, but God is utterly trustworthy, and you can trust his promises. I think the saying goes that the only two things you can be sure of in this world is taxes and death. Is that right? That's the saying I've heard. I dispute both of those. I know a number of people that wrought the tax system and the benefit system and all that kind of thing, so I dispute that first one. And the Bible teaches very clearly that Jesus will come back and some people will be alive and they won't die, so you might not die. So you can't be sure of taxes and you can't be sure of death. You can't be sure of anything. Yes, you can. One thing, the promises of God. The promises of God. And so it's not that we don't live. We want to trust the promises of God and walk in obedience after that. That's what we want to do. But we don't want to manipulate things and change things and try and do it ourselves. And I'll do that. No, God will do it. Trust him. He's totally trustworthy. We're going to sing now in a moment after I've prayed. And we're going to sing an old hymn, but it's true. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus, but to trust and obey. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, it's with sadness, really, that we look at this episode and see the actions of Abram and Sarai and Hagar, and yet we look in our own hearts, we know we're no different. And Father, it's with joy, really, and thanks that you make promises to us, even though we act the same as they do. And Father, we pray that we would learn from the errors that we've been thinking of this morning. We pray that we would trust in your promises, that we would put ourselves in your hand, that we wouldn't think it's all down to us and we've got to do this and we've got to get this right and we've got to manipulate the situation, but we would trust you in what you've said you will do. And Father, we thank you that all your plans and purposes and promises find their fulfillment in the Lord Jesus, the one in whom we receive life and forgiveness, and we thank you so much for that. And we pray that you would help us live in confidence in you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.